There are certain things that we all do when we're grieving, but each situation is different. And it's really hard to just say, well, here's the five things you need to do to comfort someone, because you know what? It might be different each time. But in Job, I think there are some foundational truths that if we can understand these truths, that they will enable us to comfort someone who is hurting, and that it would be genuine comfort. And we are able to, in those situations, personalize that because we know the people that we're dealing with. But until we get these truths, it's really hard to come alongside and genuinely comfort someone, because sometimes what it ends up is just, you know, empty platitudes that have no depth of meaning. And so we're going to look at three different things that I think really establish why it is that we can have comfort in the difficulties of life. So before we open up our Bibles into Job, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord, I thank you for this book. Lord, I thank you for giving us the story of Job, for having this included in your word, Lord, that we might come to it, Lord, and learn from it. Lord, that we might see someone who experienced great loss and cried out to you and didn't get comfort overnight, but found comfort in you. Lord, we all face immensely difficult things in life. Loss of loved ones and family and friends. Illness. Loss of job, loss of home. Lord, would you allow these words to speak truth into our lives, that we might find comfort in you, and that we might also be empowered through your Holy Spirit to extend comfort to others around us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, there is a lot of stuff in the book of Job, and there's no way you can cover the entirety of it in one sermon. We could try, but I have somewhere to go this afternoon, so we're not going to do that today. And as I mentioned in the reading plan, for those of you who are following along, we read the middle from chapters 12 to 34. And let me give you a little background on Job. In the book of Job, it's very interesting. We get an inside scoop into what is going on in this guy's life that he doesn't know. And he still doesn't, God still doesn't answer every single question that he has at the end. He just says, I'm God, you're not, and you trust me. I know you haven't read that far yet, so there you go. I spoiled it for you. All right, so let me give you some of those background things that you get in the beginning, those of you who haven't been following along with us. Job was incredibly successful. Job was one of these people that was the envy of everyone around. In fact, he talks about how before all of these things happened to his life, he would walk into the city and people would stop and they would check him out. And the elders of the city would stop and they would give him respect. He was that kind of guy. And not just that, but he was a righteous person. Righteous to the point that God bragged on him to Satan. This guy had it all together. And then Satan tells God that the only reason Job is this way is because God has blessed him. And so God allows Satan and God's sovereignty. We talked about sovereignty last week. In God's sovereignty, he allows Satan to take everything away from Job. He takes away his wealth. He takes away his children. Eventually, he takes away his health. The only limit that God put was you can't take his life. You have to spare his life. Everything is taken away from this man. And in all of that, Job refuses to curse God in spite of his wife suggesting to him that he do that. His wife looking at him, destitute, children are gone, health is gone. We don't know what his insurance policy was, but his wife saying, why are you holding on? Just curse God and die. And he refuses to do it. This is the kind of guy Job was. So that brings us up to speed a little bit to where we're at in chapter 12. And the middle of this is Job's ongoing debate and conversation with his three friends, who start out as pretty good comforters, but then they basically tell Job, this has happened because you really are a bad guy and you've been faking it all this time. And but in these conversations that they have, we're going to see these three different things that I think are these foundational truths that help us understand comfort. So the first one of these that we come to is there is a dilemma that we all share, that I think brings comfort. A dilemma that we share that brings comfort. Now we see this in Job's statements in Job 12:3 and 13:2. 12:3, he says, but I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And he says in 13:2, what you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. I am not less than you are. We are equals. Don't talk to me like I don't know anything. And then in, there's those verses. Then in 33:6, he says, I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. I'm made from the dust of ground just like you are. We're equal. We're on the same level. We're on the same page here. You are not any more special than I am. Now, it is interesting because not every system of belief in this world, not every worldview that is out there agrees with this statement that no one is inferior. That no one is inferior. That's the sub point here. No one is inferior. Not every place where you would go in the world where the culture would agree with that statement. Now, we see this in the Bible, and I will say this does not mean that Christian people, people that claim to follow Christ, have always done a great job of living out that truth. We have to own up to some things that have been done in the name of Christ that should never have been done in the name of Christ, but were done that way by sinful people that were making mistakes. But there are systems of thought and worldviews that would say, if you are such and such person, you are in fact less worthy than a different person, whether it's based on economic status, based on cultural identity, ethnic identity, skin color, whatever it might be, there are systems of belief and thought in the world that have that, that not all people are equal. The Bible makes it clear that no one is inferior, that we are all equal. The comfort in this is that God deals fairly and justly with each person. No one of us has a disadvantage towards God. Because of who we are. God deals fairly and justly with each person. And he reveals himself to all people through his care and provision for our needs. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, he, meaning God, causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Which tells us that just because we get more rain than sun does not mean we are more righteous than unrighteous. Everybody gets a little bit of both. God treats everyone fairly and justly because no one is inferior. No one is disadvantaged towards God because of who they are. Now, along with that truth is the idea that no one is immune. No one is immune. What are we not immune from? We are all equal, but we, in that equality, we all have the same condition. We all live with the same condition that plagues everyone. No one is immune from this condition. You cannot go get a shot at a health clinic for this condition. This condition is not something that is different throughout the world. Romans 3:23 says, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." This universal condition of sin means that not any one of us is any more or less righteous before God. As Kelly mentioned earlier, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Now, at times in life, you are going to feel more or less righteous than someone else. You are going to feel as though you are more prone to sin than the next person. But the reality is that you are not. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now that is a promise that God makes to his children, to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we know that we've all sinned and that we're all tempted. And that temptation is equal. That temptation is across the board. So while at times you may feel like you are more despicable than the next person, that you just seem to fail more than the next person, the reality is that none of the things that are tempting us, none of the things that are challenging us, none of the things that we are dealing in life are so unique to you that somebody else in the world is not dealing with the same thing. For us to assume that my challenges, my issues, my problems are worse than anybody else can imagine is a selfish statement. And in and of itself is sin. That's Satan lying to you that you are worse than the next guy, that your temptation is harder than the next person, that your struggles are more difficult. And if somebody else were dealing with what you were dealing with, they would sin too. That's a lie. That's from Satan. The reality is that we are all the same. No one of us is inferior. The temptations that we deal with are common to all of us. And the help is available to all of us. Now, I don't know about you, but there is comfort for me in that. That when I am in a group of people, I know they are just as messed up as I am. And they need Jesus just as much as I do. And so when I blow it, and I mess up in my life, I can look at someone else and I can say, I made a mistake. Because I know they've probably made the same mistake. They just maybe did it 20 years ago. To me, there's comfort in that. And I think Job found comfort in that. Second thing here in Job for comfort, that a deliverance from our Savior brings comfort. A deliverance from our Savior brings comfort. And in this, we see two things. We see first that Jesus identifies with us. Jesus identifies with us. Two verses in Hebrews we want to look at. Hebrews 2:18 says, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted," the he here is Jesus, "when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." See, God did not leave us alone to suffer in this condition. To suffer in this thing that no one is immune from, this condition of sin. And that God sent Jesus, who entered into our struggle and suffered alongside of us. Now, the suffering that we are talking about, or suffering that we deal with in life, comes from one of two main ways. One is we experience suffering sometimes from our own sin and our own poor choices. We do experience that kind of suffering, and we bring that on our own, okay? If you go out and you drink and you drive and you get arrested for drinking and driving, you brought that on to yourself. That was your sin. Your poor choices led to you suffering for that. There is another type of suffering, though, and we touched on this a little bit last week. The second one is suffering that comes from living under the general curse of sin that came in Genesis 3 when God handed out the judgment for the sin that Adam and Eve had done. In that judgment, he also cursed the ground. He didn't just judge Adam and Eve. The ground was cursed. This world that we live in is under a curse. And so there are times where you suffer and you are tempted just because you live in a fallen world. And you did not bring it on your own. We don't really, well, we have some billboards and signs and stuff along the highway. But if you're driving over in the city and you're driving along the freeway and you happen to see a billboard with a half-naked woman selling beer on that billboard, and you're a man, they are trying to tempt you. Was that because of your sin and your poor choice that you are now facing that temptation? No. That's because you live in a fallen world where we abuse sex and we abuse drugs and alcohol. That's why, because we live in this fallen world. Two types of ways that suffering and temptation come at us, all right? Now, it's the second one that Jesus experienced. And that's why we can confidently say that he was tempted and then he suffered in that temptation, because Jesus entered into the same fallen world with the same sinful nature around him that we live in. And he suffered much in the same way that we suffer by living in a fallen world. You know that groaning that we have where we just say at times, I just am done with this stuff and I want to go home with Jesus. He felt that too. He wanted to go home with his father at times, because it wore on him, the sin that was around him. So he entered into this fallen world, becoming fully God and fully man, and he experienced the same full impact of the curse of sin in the world that we do. He experienced things like hunger. He experienced pain. He experienced sorrow, loss, anger, grief, exhaustion, temptation, and death. If we don't understand Jesus as being fully God and fully man, we can't agree with that. Now, I think sometimes we wrestle with this because we want to understand the temptation of Jesus and how he dealt with it the same way that we might think of someone using, say, a get-out-of-jail-free card in the game of Monopoly. I played a lot of Monopoly growing up, and it was great when you had that get-out-of-jail-free card. Because when you landed on that space to go to jail, you could pull that out and you say, ha-ha, the rules don't apply to me. I've got to get out of jail free card. And sometimes when we think about Jesus being tempted, we think Jesus pulls out of his back pocket a ha ha, I'm God card, and temptation doesn't apply to me. The only problem with that thinking is that's not what the Bible says. Jesus was fully God and fully man. The Bible never says that Jesus could not sin. The Bible says that he did not sin. There's a difference there. The temptations that he faced were real. This is one of the beauties of the incarnation, of Jesus taking on humanity, is that because he was fully God and fully man, the temptation was real. The option to choose and rebel against the Father was real. Because otherwise, these statements have no meaning. He identifies with us. Not only did he identify with us, but Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus intercedes for us as well. In Job 19:25, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Job is taking comfort in the fact that his Redeemer will come and will make all things right. He looks at the world and he says, this is wrong, but in the end, I know that my Redeemer is going to make it right. Now, Job doesn't know the name of his Redeemer. God hadn't revealed that yet. But he knows, starting from Genesis 3, that God began to reveal part of the plan of salvation, that God was going to send the seed of man or seed of woman in Genesis 3. In Genesis 12, we find out it's the seed of Abraham, and then it's the seed of Isaac, and then it's the seed of Jacob, and then Judah. We've read all of that in Genesis. Job knows those things. He knows something is coming, and I am putting my trust in that Redeemer that is coming. He is going to make things right. He is going to defeat Satan, and I am going to trust in that. Now, we know the one Job is anticipating is Jesus, because we have the fullness of the Word of God. We are blessed to have that. Now, because Jesus became the God-man, we talked about that in his identification with us, Jesus was able to intercede on our behalf. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Now, this intercession of Jesus occurs in two different ways. All right. First one is on the cross, in that Jesus took our sins upon himself at the cross, becoming sin for us and receiving the judgment and curse of all those sins. The Bible says he literally became, he who was out without sin became sin for us, the Bible says. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, he felt the distance from the Heavenly Father, and that's why he was able to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that point, he was sin, and he was forsaken by the Father as he died on the cross there. That intercession that Jesus did on the cross is a completed act that took place in time, a historical fact, and that will never have to be done again. Now, there is a second type of intercession that Jesus does for us. And this second type is the continual pronouncing of forgiveness as Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And here's how this works. Satan is described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of brothers, the accuser of God's children, the accuser of anyone who has put their faith in Jesus. Now, he's not going to stop accusing until he is done away with, as it's described in the book of Revelation. So, on a daily basis, Satan is accusing us of sin. Now, who would he accuse us to? He would accuse us to the only one who has the ability to judge us for our sin, God the Father. On a daily basis, Satan is accusing you of sinning to God the Father. But your intercessor is sitting at his right hand. And on a daily basis, our intercessor, Jesus Christ, is telling the Father, I died for that one. That one's paid for. The payment's done, right? That is an ongoing intercession that happens for you and for me. If you have put your faith in Jesus, Jesus is doing that on a daily basis as he intercedes to the Father for you. That's comfort right there. That's comfort. We are delivered by a Savior. That's comfort. Third thing. We have a destiny that is secure. A destiny that is secure brings comfort. A destiny that is secure brings comfort. Two things on this. One is the perfect will of God that works into this. Now, I'll tell you, there's a little overlap. If you were here last week, our message on sovereignty, you're going to get a little overlap here. But you know, you can't really talk about comfort without talking about sovereignty. Job 23, verse 13 says, "But he," meaning God, "he is unchangeable. Who can oppose him? He does what he desires." He is unchangeable. He does what he desires. Job found comfort in recognizing that God was in control of his life. In fact, when Job's wife said, "Curse God and die," Job said, "Hang on a minute, honey. Are we to expect only good things from God and not difficult things?" That was the attitude that he had. Even though he didn't understand what God was doing, he found comfort in knowing that God was still in control. That he was secure in the goodness of a sovereign God. Now, when it talks about God's will for us, the perfect will of God, I am reminded often of a verse in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:11. This is often quoted and used on a lot of artwork. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Now, what is often left out when we quote that verse, or we stitch it onto a quilt, or we put it on a plaque and put it on a wall in our home, because it's a great message, isn't it? It is. But what we don't add to it is that message was given to God's people right before they went into 70 years of captivity. Now, I don't know about you, but if I got this message, and then the next week I'm being dragged into Babylon and taken to a different country and forced to live there and leave my home behind, I'm wondering, God said he had good stuff for me, and what's going on here? There is a difference between in saying that God's plans are good for us and saying that it's easy for us. Easy and good are two different things. We often interpret good as easy, as no trouble, no challenges. That's not what good means. God is working out his good and perfect plan in your life, his good and perfect will. But sometimes that plan, that will, is going to be challenging because God is developing something in you. Because God is doing something that requires those challenges, that requires those trials. The perfect will of God. And in addition to that, we have the perpetual work of God. The work of God. Sometimes when we think about God's sovereignty, we think that means God is inactive. That he's just got everything under control, and he's just kicking back in heaven and he's not doing anything right now. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Sovereignty does not mean inactivity. Okay? Sovereignty does not mean inactivity. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." What did it say there that God's doing? In all things, God is sitting back and letting everybody else do stuff. No, in all things, God works. Sometimes we men like to think of ourselves as the king of the castle and that we are sovereign in our own home. And that means that we don't have to work in our own home. But that's not what sovereignty means, is it? God is sovereign, God works. You see where I'm going with that? Wives, feel free to use that. You can thank me later. Serious. I think sometimes we think sovereignty means inactivity, and if I'm in charge, I get to kick back and do nothing. No, that's not what it means. God is at work. We should be at work. Now, we talked about this last week. Bad things do happen in this world. Job would give a hearty amen to that because the world is under a curse. But God in the middle of that is at work, who can bring good in our lives in the midst of that curse that we are living under. Because God is at work in that. Philippians 1:6 also says, I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work. There's that word again, work, his work, until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. God has promised that he will bring us through to the very end of time. He has promised that. He will continue that good work in us. My parents were here last week as we had the baptism for my daughter. And I was talking to my dad about this series, and he said, you know, in the idea of sovereignty and this thing that you're doing about journeying to the end of time, he said, one of the neat things about that is it is because of the sovereignty of God that you can say confidently that we are on a journey to the end of time, because he has all of that under control. He has already given us the end of the story, and he has that in his hands. That's why we can be confident that we are on this journey into eternity, is because God is sovereign, because he has said, I will continue the work that has already started. Now, thinking of comfort, I want to challenge you to consider that one of the purposes that God has for his people, that God has for us, is that we are to be ones who extend comfort to other people. Coming back to that joke of the little girl, John 14:26, the verse that refers to. In the NIV it says, but the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, the word there, counselor, is in Greek the word paraclete. And it's often translated, as you see there, counselor, but it can also be translated as comforter. Those of you who have a King James out there that enjoy the King James translation, you're reading comforter in that verse. Comfort. The Bible says that our God is a God of comfort, of all comfort. Now, if it is through the sending of the Holy Spirit that God sends his comfort, the Holy Spirit is the agency of comfort. And follow with me here on this one. And if it's his Holy Spirit that is operating through those who follow Christ, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working out gifts and stuff in our life. And God is at work through his people, through the Holy Spirit. And that is where comfort comes from. Then I think it would stand to reason that one of the things that God would use us to do would be to extend comfort to those around us. That of anybody in the lives of people around us, if they should think of someone in their life who is a comforting person, I would hope they would think of one of us. I would hope that neighbor would think of you. Because our God is the God of all comfort. And his Holy Spirit resides in us, and the Holy Spirit is the great comforter. So the question we have to ask then is, are we prepared to share with others the comfort that we have, the comfort that is available to them, the comfort that they need, the things that we have from knowing that we are all the same, the comfort that we have in knowing that we have a Savior who delivers us, and the comfort that we have in knowing that there is a destiny that is secure, that God has secured that destiny for us. Are we prepared to share that comfort? These are three truths that I think will empower us to truly extend comfort to people when they are hurting, when they are in need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that through the Holy Spirit you extend comfort. Lord, we receive that comfort as your children. And God, would you help us and empower us through the Spirit to extend that comfort to a hurting and lost world around us, Lord. We all know people that are hurting and struggling, whether they're dealing with something urgent in their life right now or life is okay right now, but they don't know what their destiny is. Lord, they need the comfort that comes in knowing Jesus and in knowing that we have a secure destiny, in knowing that there are answers to those questions that plague each and every one of us. God, help us to be people that extend comfort because you have extended comfort to us, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.